When I was in Bible college, I was hanging out with one of my good friends one day. And he said to me, as we were hanging out, he said, "What are you looking forward to in heaven? Like, what's one of the first things you want to do in heaven?" And honestly, I was like, I just sort of paused. I wasn't sure. I'm like, "Well, what about you?" He's like, "Oh, I want to play basketball with Jesus." And he was so sincere. My friend had come to faith in Christ probably 3-4 years earlier. Everything was brand new to him. He felt a sense of call to understand scripture better and potentially move out into leadership or ministry. And so he was in Bible college. And I had grown up, great Christian family, lots of church experience. And I just thought, like, I laughed when he said that, and I thought, you can't do that, because I think we just sort of float around somewhere, and we're supposed to sing all the time. So if there's basketballs, some security angel's going to deflate them and get them out of the way, because that certainly wouldn't be good for us in heaven. Like, I just couldn't grasp how his imagination conjured up this idea of playing basketball with Jesus. Here's what was actually going on. My friend, who was new to faith, actually was reading the Bible and saw that in God's heart was a plan to renew it all and resurrect it all on this earth. And he hadn't been cluttered up with some of the bizarre teaching that infiltrated Christianity, especially, you know, mid-last century and then 200 years before that. And a bunch of Christians, for whatever reason, really liked the teaching of Plato, the Greek philosopher, and they borrowed ideas from Plato and tried to mash it together with scripture. And that's where we get a lot of these ideas that do float around out there, that when you die, you kind of just must become disembodied, a spirit of some kind, and it's only sort of singing, worshipful existence forever. But my friend had a clearer picture, because he was just looking at scripture. He wasn't trying to add Plato to scripture. What are you looking forward to? And I hope that as we spend time in this scriptures, in this series this summer, your heart is getting more and more curious. Colossians 3:1 says this, "Since then you have been raised with Christ." The basis for our thinking and understanding about eternity is the resurrection of Jesus. "Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." 2 Corinthians 4 says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. It will be renewed. It will be made new. But what is unseen, the heavenly realm, is eternal, and that will be superimposed upon our earth." I hope you're getting excited. I hope you're learning to anticipate things. In his book on heaven, yes, we still have some copies in our resource center, Randy Alcorn says this, "The things we love are not merely the best this life has to offer. They are previews of the greater life to come." Today, we're turning to Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible. It is such an impacting book of the Bible in a way. This might be an unhelpful illustration, but it comes to mind right now. In a way, holding the book of Revelation in your hand is almost like holding a gun. It can do a lot of good or a lot of damage, depending on how you use it. So it's really important that we understand how to handle Revelation. Now, if you've been part of our church for a number of years, 3 years ago, over the course of a year, in a few different intervals, we taught our way through the whole book of Revelation. It was so fascinating, so life-giving. And I just want to remind you of three things that are crucial to have in mind as we handle the book of Revelation. Number one, the book of Revelation is a letter. It's a letter from a real pastor named John to seven real churches in the ancient world, in modern Turkey, that had real first century Christians in them. So you must remember that Revelation wasn't sort of this like codified mystery that was locked and sealed, and everybody was like, okay, hang on to this one till 2026 because it's only relevant then. No, it meant something significant, purposeful, important to those first century Christians. First of all, you must remember it's a letter. Second of all, it says right within it, it's a prophecy. Now, the word prophecy has a lot of interesting baggage that can get associated with it. To help clarify that for you, in Scripture, the word prophecy almost always means a declaration from God's heart to God's people. On a few rare occasions, it means something very specifically predictive. Only just a little bit. It's not often. But sometimes, some Christians get so excited about that small percentile that's predictive, they assume every time the word prophecy or something appears to be prophetic shows up in Scripture, it must only be in the category of predictive. Do you know that there's hardly anything new in the book of Revelation that hasn't already appeared or been taught somewhere else in Scripture to us? It's just a reminder to us. And it is a reminder, it's a declaration from God's heart to his people who were pressured under the thumb of Roman persecution and early Jewish pressure against Christianity, and they were teetering, thinking, should we stay faithful to this God or not? And so the letter of Revelation came as a mysterious gift, but they understood it. Why was it mysterious? Number three, it was an apocalypse. Now, some of us have to unlearn the word apocalypse, because when you hear that word, you're like, disaster, or you think apocalypse means end. That is not the meaning. That is not the way we should understand the word apocalypse. It's an ancient Greek word, and it was an ancient genre of writing that was drenched in exaggerated and embellished symbolism that was very vivid in order to help it become memorable to its audiences. A helpful way to understand apocalyptic literature is by considering what a political cartoon is like today. Apocalypse is like political cartoon. When you see a political cartoon, there's symbols. There's sometimes is words, but you understand what's going on. We can make one up right now. Pretend that there's a bald eagle and a beaver walking down a pathway, and there's some boxes in the sky with X marks on it. And the beaver says to the eagle, good luck, eh? We might understand something about a picture like that. Okay, what are the boxes and the X's? What might that mean? Maybe there's an election of some kind. Who's the beaver? Who's the bald eagle? Why is it saying good luck, eh? We understand, okay, this might be Canada and it might be America and maybe there's an election going on and we're wondering, how's this gonna go? That's what Revelation was like for its first readers and hearers. The symbols that seem a little bit strange to us made sense to them and spoke a clear message to them. At the end of the day, the word apocalypse means unveiling. It's revealing something. So what is Revelation revealing? Lots of predictive prophecies about 2026 and beyond? No. I mean, yes, in the big picture. What is it revealing? Revelation reveals Jesus. Revelation reveals his victory. Revelation reveals his eternal purposes. So as we come to chapters 21 and 22, the book of Revelation is building towards this triumphant ending, which, surprise of all surprise, it's actually this ending that has like a to be continued. It's not an ending, it's a new beginning. And you and I get to be part of it forever. So we don't have time today to read the whole two chapters, but I want to read the first five verses of each of the chapters. And let's have in mind some of these contextual things that we just have to consider as we handle Revelation. Chapter 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has now passed away. Verse 5, he who is seated on the throne said, behold. It's an ancient way of saying, watch this. You got to see this. Behold, I am making everything new. Notice he doesn't say, I'm making all new things. He's saying, I am making all things new. Okay, flip over to chapter 22, first five verses there. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb, by the way, for anyone who's newer to Scripture, is always referring to Jesus himself. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will see him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. On the last two chapters of Revelation, theologian and scholar N.T. Wright says this: heaven in the Bible is not a future destiny, but the other hidden dimension of our ordinary life, God's dimension. So let's be clear, heaven already exists. It's not just some sort of future destination, it's a present reality. It's God's dimension, if you like. God made heaven and earth, and at the last, or in the end, he will remake both and join them together forever. And when we come to the picture of the actual end in Revelation 21 and 22, we find not ransomed souls making their way to a disembodied heaven, but rather the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth and uniting the two into a lasting embrace. Now, if you're studying in Revelation and you get excited about the dimensions of the New Jerusalem and you realize it's a perfect cube, you might think, well, is it literally this giant square hanging off the earth? No. If you study that, you realize the dimensions represent the size of the known world in the ancient world. And it was also the same dimensions. It spoke to the same kind of dimensions used in the Holy of Holies in the temple. What does that mean? In the end, God's realm, his temple, his presence comes to earth and fills the whole earth. Fills the whole earth. So two questions to ask coming out of the text that we read today from Revelation 21 and 22. What's this reigning all about? It says, we will reign forever and ever. And then as we read these two sections in Revelation 21 and 22, where's God in all this? And why does that matter today, and how will that impact us through eternity? So let's consider this reign business. It says that we're his servants in heaven, and that we will reign with him forever and ever. We will reign with him. Now, I get that some of us are really exhausted, and we're like, well, I think when I die, I just would like a break for a while first. Probably that's going to be considered, okay? But there's great evidence that there's actual responsibility and activity for us for eternity. I want us to just think a little bit, and I'm going to try to diagram this for you. Hopefully it's helpful, not too confusing. I want us to just think for a few moments to understand this reign concept about worldview and story. Everybody has a worldview. Cultures have different worldviews. Cultures have different stories. Whatever you think the dominant story is, it shapes your life massively. Somebody else said this, but I think it's very true. The story you live in is the story you'll live out. So here's a common current story that's out there, and I want you to see it. The creation and the universe, you know, in our world today, not a lot of people would use the word creation. They just say it's the earth or whatever, but caused somehow animals and people to happen. And animals and people are categorically basically the same, which is an interesting thought. That's why for some people in our world today, it's very easy for them to think about terminating a heartbeat at the beginning of life or at the end of life, because we're just sort of in the same category as animals, aren't we? Now, because we're subservient to this universe that created us, caused us, we kind of have to serve it and its purposes. The purposes of the universe are far more important than human purposes. Now, we could debate this, but this is sort of a bit of a summary of how a lot of people in our culture in the West kind of view a worldview or their story. In the ancient world, like cultures that surrounded the people of the Bibles, here was a very common story. It wasn't unique to just sort of one culture. Many cultures told their own creation story, and it usually sounded something like this. The gods exist somewhere in the heavenlies. They get very exhausted of their work. They love to party. And finally, one of them or a few of them put their heads together and say, we should create slaves to do the work for us. Let's create a place where they can harvest grapes and turn it into wine, where they can harvest fields and flocks and turn it into meals for us. And so ancient worship offerings were a way for the ancient civilizations to feed their gods and keep them happy. And so the story was that humans had to sort of run things on earth to take care of the gods upstairs. Now, that's ancient, that's current. Let's consider things from a biblical point of view. We're reading in Revelation, the last two chapters of Scripture. It's actually very helpful to go back to the very first two chapters in the Bible. And I want us to think about a few things we see in Genesis 1 and 2, and here's how it's diagrammed. First of all, we have God, Yahweh himself. And instead of the ancient stories of him being lazy and tired and needing help, he's working. 6 days of working. It seems joyful for him. He's seeing it's good. And what is he doing? He's preparing a world and food for people. Remember the other story was, you guys prepare food for us gods. We just want to party. You guys do the work. Yahweh's not like that. He creates and prepares a world and food for people. This immediately we're introduced to a God who serves people. What a wild thought. Is that actually true? Is that actually what God is like? It's a good question to ask as you read through Scripture. Then people are created and they're called image bearers and they're given dominion. Now that's very different than currently how people are viewed as basically animals. And also, it's very different than the ancient way of looking at things that, you know, at the end of the day, you're just sort of nobodies. But according to God's story in Genesis, humans are his representatives and his rulers. They're not slaves. They're not animals. Well, this is a nice story, isn't it? I kind of would like to be in this story. Now, the way we see it in Genesis 1 and 2 is that God's intended order is that he would rule over people, but in relationship with them. So rule in relationship over people, and then his people, his image bearers, his representatives, would reflect his nature into the world by ruling in relationship over the world that we're on today. Some of the results being, and we see this in Genesis 1 and 2, that the earth was intended to be filled with the blessing of God. God blessed them. Said, be fruitful and multiply. What does that sound like? Fill the earth with my blessing. Now, Genesis 3 happened. I'm skipping through a lot of stuff. But you can read Genesis 3 and realize what was happening there. Then we go through the rest of the Bible. So what's our world like today according to a biblical worldview? I want you to see these two things. We have a clash. Welcome to our world today. The home of the incoming and the outgoing, and by outgoing, I don't mean extroverts. I mean, there is a world that's pressing into our world and is going to take it over, and there is another realm that has been defeated, but it's in the process of being evicted. So let's look at the evicted side first. There's a primary influence, it's Satan, but he's happy if you worship other gods or even if you worship yourself. In the Western world today, the God of our age is the autonomous self. It sounds really nice. You just get to be in charge of you, be your own God, find your own truth. It's great. Except that behind the scenes, it's actually satanic. And so those influences, Satan, gods, or self, they're ruling over people. And are they doing it kindly and with love? No, it's actually quite cruel. It might seem pleasant at first, but it's destructive. So the result of that is people are living on this earth and there's all kinds of mixed ideas and creation is caught up in the confusion of all of that. Our world is impacted by it. And so what's the result for creation? It's filled with a curse. Okay, so that's one reality that's real on our earth right now. And that's the outgoing reality, by the way, if that's not clear to you. What's the incoming reality? Because of Christmas, because of Easter, we have Jesus who's reigning. And he rules in relationship over his people who rule in relationship over this world. That's us. It's the church. And what is our job? To bring his message, his ministry into the stuff of everyday life. What does that result in? Filling his world with his blessing. So what we just saw in Revelation 21 and 22, here's what we're headed for. The outgoing picture is permanently dismissed. Read through Revelation. It's done, it's dealt with. And this is what we're headed for eternity. Jesus, who is the King of Kings. Isn't that interesting language, King of Kings? Remember, we're rulers in God's world. He's the king over the kings and queens who are on this earth. God's heart has always been for a person, for people to rule this world. From Genesis and Revelation, we can piece that together. Now, us people are his royal designates, and we rule in relationship over his creation, and what's the result? There's no more curse. The world becomes filled with his blessing, and I love the word forever that lives under there. John Mark Comer, in his excellent and helpful book called Garden City, says this: the Bible opens with God giving humans a vocation, a calling to rule, to look after his creation and make it flourish. And after a long, drawn-out detour through human history, the Bible ends with that vision finally coming to pass and beginning to move forward. Elsewhere in his book, he says this: the last two chapters of the Bible are all about the future, what all of human history is building up to. And the story doesn't end with us going away to heaven, but with heaven's invasion of earth. We see Jesus and his followers who have died coming back from heaven to rule over the earth. The closing image isn't of a cloud or a harp or a floating cupids. It's draped with language straight out of Genesis. Those scriptures we read in Revelation, there's so much Genesis language in it. A new heaven and a new earth, the tree of life. No longer will there be any curse. They will reign. This is what we're waiting for. Some of you are thinking, that's not my phone. That can't be my phone. Not an eternal vacation in the sky, but an eternity working and resting in this world, completely remade from top to bottom, by the Creator, ruling over the earth side by side with Jesus himself forever. So here's a question for us. Is reigning just for us in the future, or does some of that actually begin now? What you and I do with our lives today, right now, matters not just for today, but actually for eternity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the whole chapter unpacks the reality of resurrection and future so well, and then it ends with these words. We looked at them a few weeks ago. In 15:56, it says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. What are we supposed to do right now? Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Earlier in that same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says this: each one of you should build with care, build your life, build things around you and life with care. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day, what does the day mean? It's this when Christ returns and brings us into the new future together, the new beginning. When the day arrives, it will bring these things to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet be saved. So what do we do with this whole reigning business right now? Two words just to have in your mind: practice and prioritize. You can practice reigning now. Now, please don't get all entitled and treat people like that. I firmly believe, I didn't plan to say this, but it occurs to me now. I firmly believe that I am in a room with some of the very most important and influential people in the Comox Valley right now. I just don't know if you believe that. Are you willing to trust that that's true biblically? You're destined to reign on this earth, and you and I are called and positioned to begin doing that already, to allow the influence of God's realm to flow through us to neighborhood, workplace, school, pickleball, golf course, surfing, wherever you are with people that don't know Jesus yet. So how do we practice reigning? Well, where do you have influence right now? How can you use your influence where you have it right now in life-giving, Jesus-glorifying ways? That's you beginning to reign. Practice. Now, another way, if you're like, oh, I still want to understand more how to reign, I cannot underscore enough today how helpful this book is. It's a simple, clear, easy read, very inspiring. Garden City, we still have copies, I think. Oh, maybe we don't. I might have the last one and I need it. Check our resource center. If we don't, you can order it online, or we'll get some more here as well. Prioritize. How do we prioritize reigning? What do we think about there? You know, when I think about prioritizing kingdom and eternity kind of things, I'm just so amazed at you, actually. I'm impressed with this church. You carry in you a culture of serving, a culture of giving and generosity and faithfulness. When I think about your faithfulness and giving to our Vision Builders Fund, our Others and Elsewhere Fund, your heart is oriented radically towards God's purposes both now and forever. And I think it's stunning, because here's the reality. Every dollar you give, you could do something else with. But when you decide to sow it into Vision Builders or Others and Elsewhere, you're thinking, I'd rather do that, because that's part of reigning now and reigning in the future. That's God's kingdom business, and it's the highest priority. There are so many other things you could do with your resources, and I just want to remind you today, you're not crazy. When you're giving faithfully in the ways that you do, when you're serving faithfully in the ways that you do, when you're expending resources that God's given you for his purposes, you're not crazy. Your accountant might think you're crazy. Your coworkers might think you're crazy, but you're thinking about how to leverage now for eternity. You're not crazy. I don't know about you, but some of you might really wonder, when we're in a series on heaven and eternity, like, how does that actually change life for me today? I've been mulling on some of this stuff for years now, and I had a very natural occurrence happen scrolling Instagram probably last week. And I saw this person who does like bushcraft stuff, and they were using raw materials to build this like cabin in the woods. And my first thought was like, because Laura and I have this dream, wouldn't it be, we're so thankful for our home where we live right in town here. Wouldn't it be so awesome to have some land one day, like a bunch of acres close by here, and then I could go into my yard, forest, property, whatever, my Eden, and I could bushcraft my own little cabin in there. I just think that would be so fun. And I'll be really honest with you, and I don't want this to sound weird, we have ways in which we could be saving for that, but we're not, because there's a greater priority. And it's God's kingdom. And honestly, when I scrolled by that bushcraft thing. And I sort of was like, oh, that's inspiring, but I'm a little bit sad I don't have that property and I'd love to have that one day. Honestly, and I'm not trying to like sound preachery here, this was the thought process. Well, I'll be back on this earth one day and he might just entrust me with some land to steward and rule and reign over. And if I don't get to buy it when I'm alive now, that's okay. I'm going to be here forever and I'll find an axe and I'll hang out with the Lord and we'll build a cabin then. But I'm not opposed to getting that property sooner if he wants me to rule and reign over it now. I don't mind. Okay, so the first question was about reigning. What in the world? Now, the second question that we're asking from the text is, where's God in all of this? And there's a lot that could be said, and I'm going to narrow it down to just a few things. In Revelation 21, it says this, now the dwelling of God is with people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be with their God. Can you imagine that? What would you love to do with Jesus? I know he's present with you by his Spirit right now, but what would you love to do with him physically one day on this earth? What would you love to do? Would you love to play basketball with him? Because my friend will. Would you love to go fly fishing with him? Would you love to go hiking? Would you love to go foraging for mushrooms with him? Would you love to go tubing down a river with him? Do you bake? Would you love to bake something with him? Would you like to build a shed or a cabin? Would you like to design a city with him? Wouldn't you love to watch a sunset with him, have a glass of wine, and ask him, could you tell me some stories from your childhood? Or couldn't you ask him, like, what was it like for you? What did it feel to watch creation unfold and it was your words and your breath causing it? What did that feel like? Or wouldn't you love to be sitting there asking him, when you were resurrected, when you opened your eyes, what were the first thoughts that went through your mind? I want you to imagine being with Jesus. I want you to imagine all the things he might have in his heart and his mind to do with you. I want to turn quickly to Luke 22 and just read something to you. Luke 22 includes Luke's account of the Last Supper, when Jesus is with his disciples and he's saying, this is my body, this is my blood, it's for you. And towards the end, in verse 27, it says this, Jesus' words, for who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? I want you to answer that question. In most situations, who's the greater, the one at the table or the one who serves? It's the one at the table, isn't it? Is it not the one who sits at the table, says Jesus, but I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom. He's giving them a kingdom. Just as my Father conferred one on me. Can you think about those diagrams? Do you understand a little bit of what Jesus is talking about here? So that you may, who? You, his followers, may eat and drink at my table, at my kingdom, and sit on thrones. Sounds like ruling and reigning. Sounds like God is there, except who's at the table? And who's serving the meal? He's among us as one who serves. Remember the creation Genesis picture? The world was caught up in all these ancient pagan stories of the gods just needing more food, and you guys fix the world for us to fix meals for us and make us happy. And the story you and I have the opportunity to belong to is that that's not at all what God is like. If the God of Bible is true, if the God of the Bible is true, he shows up preparing a world for us and food for us, and then gives a picture in the end of all things of him having a table, a meal for us, and he's the one there serving us. And this is in the same chapter where he says, here's my body, here's my blood. He's prepared a meal for us already. Himself. He's unlike any other God, any other idea of a deity out there. As we move towards concluding today, I want you to consider some things throughout Scripture. I'm summarizing a lot. Exodus 33. Moses has a very personal encounter with God, and he says this, show me your glory, God. And the Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. You may see my back, but my face must not be seen. Very early in Scripture's story, we learn like there's something just so unique and powerful about the face of God. It cannot be seen. Yet us as humans can't help but hope and wish that one day we might be able to see it. The psalmist captures that sentiment in chapter 27. My heart says of you, seek his face. So your face, Lord, I will seek. Listen to this from Revelation. This is a throne scene in chapter 4. At the center around the throne were four living creatures. They were covered in eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was flying like an eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What in the world is going on there? Let me try to unpack it so quickly for you. There was an ancient rabbinical saying, so ancient Jewish rabbis said something like this, the mightiest of all birds is the eagle. The mightiest of all domesticated animals is the ox. The mightiest of all wild animals is the lion, and the mightiest of them all is humanity. And so what's gathered around the throne room of God? The mightiest of all living things. They're represented there. Now, what in the world is with the eyes and the wings? They've got lots of wings, don't they? What are we supposed to pick up? Well, if you had lots of wings, it means you could go anywhere. Now, if you're covered in eyes, it's weird for us to imagine, but remember, it's apocalyptic language. Eyes all over. What does that mean? You can see anything. So if you're the mightiest of all the creatures and you can go anywhere or see anything, where do you want to be? According to Revelation, it's as close to God as possible. I just want to behold him. And what's the response when you're the mightiest, but you see one who's far above you and far beyond you? You have nothing to say except, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You see, they were beholding his face. And their response was dramatic. In Job, a man of much suffering, words are found where he says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end, he will stand on this earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, boy, this sounds like a resurrection, doesn't it? I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. So to Revelation 22 we go. Where's God in all of this? He's there. We're with him. And they, his servants, you and I, will see his face. Oh, in a moment, we're going to bring our worship to him just in response. I want to just show you a video clip. I watched an interview a little while ago featuring a man named John Lennox. He's a mathematician. Sounds smart, doesn't he? Professor at Oxford. Sounds very smart, doesn't he? At Oxford, he's teaching abstract algebra. At Oxford, of all places. He has three doctorates, Cardiff, Cambridge, and Oxford. He loves Jesus. He loves studying scripture, and he's very good at debating the world's leading atheists. And he's aging, and he was featured on an interview on Finishing Well. The interview is about 20 minutes. You can search and find it online. Here's a couple clips. It's about 1 minute. I just was stunned by a few things he said.
Because as our bodies begin to fall apart, as mine has, the fact that there is a new world coming in which suffering shall cease and we'd be in glory, that's not a trivial and a vague thing. That is a colossal hope based on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And what is the goal? That where I am, said Jesus, you will be also. That's the goal. Heaven, in that sense, is not the goal. Heaven is where Jesus is. Being with him, wherever he is the goal.
I thought I would leave you with this. You're almost 82, right? So what are you, John, looking forward to?
I'm looking forward to seeing the Lord. And it's going to happen.
Wouldn't you love to finish like that too?